Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
One of my favourite series of books when I was growing up was the Lord Peter Wimsey detective series. They were written by Dorothy L. Sayers. I loved them because they were my first introduction to Oxford. One of the books is called Gaudy Night. A gaudy is a reunion in Oxford. Dorothy L. Sayers was a Christian, and she wrote this about Jesus: "The tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and hero. If this is dull," she says, "what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting?" Now, we can call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. God stepped into time. God became a human being. He made himself the underdog and got beaten. Sayers really is summarizing Mark's message when she says, "Jesus became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him." It's extraordinary, isn't it? And in order to tee this up, Mark has to teach a very simple truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is God who became a man to save us. Jesus is not just a good man, not just a teacher, not just a prophet. Mark, who is writing on the Apostle Peter's behalf, wants to show us that Jesus is God who became a man in order to save us. Fully God, fully human. Mark has shown us that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. He is the Lord, in verse 3. He is God. As Tom said last week, Jesus is God's eternal King, the heir of the whole universe. John the Baptist prepares the way for him, preparing hearts through repentance and faith. But Jesus is the focus, not John. John baptizes with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. As God, Jesus baptizes us in God. He immerses us in God. He overwhelms us with God. And now today, three things to show you: the King's identity, the King's message, and the King's call. These are also on the backs of your notice sheets. Firstly then, the King's identity, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Lord in verse 3. He is the King. He is so holy that he requires us to repent of our sins. We cannot know him if we're still in our sins. He is so glorious that the most pure of individuals is not worthy to untie his sandals. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit obeys his command. And here he is, being baptized like a sinner. What is this saying? It's making Dorothy L. Sayers' point that the glorious God becomes a man, becomes the underdog. This was astounding condescension. Jesus leaves the glory of heaven and he queues up to be baptized with the sinful masses. It wasn't, of course, that he needed forgiveness. If you get baptized, you're saying exactly that. I am a sinful wretch who needs to be washed. Baptism is a symbolic wash. Jesus wasn't saying that he needed forgiveness or cleansing. Rather, he was standing where we stand. He was identifying himself with us. He was introducing the idea that he had become a man like us in order to take our place. He identified with sinners ultimately to represent sinners when he died on the cross. Well, verse 10, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So here, the whole Trinity demonstrate who Jesus is. Jesus stands there in his humanity, but he's not just human. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this man is the Son of God. He is the Lord in verse 3. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's King. And the Father and the Spirit are strengthening Jesus for the mission that lies ahead of him. He's just starting out on his mission. And he goes in the power of the Spirit with the love of the Father. We learn much about the Trinity here. In his book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves compares two ways to look at God. First, there's the common view that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. If God is the ruler, and the problem is that I have broken the rules, the only salvation he can offer is to forgive me and treat me as if I had kept the rules. But if that is how God is, if he is primarily the ruler, my relationship with him, Reeve says, can be little better than my relationship with a traffic policeman. If, as never happens, some fine policeman were to catch me speeding and so breaking the rules, I would be punished. If, as never happens, he failed to spot me, or I managed to shake him off after an exciting car chase, I would be relieved, but in neither case would I love him. And even if, like God, he chose to let me off the hook for my law-breaking, I still would not love him. I might feel grateful, and that gratitude might be deep, but that is not the same thing as love. And so it is with the divine policeman. If salvation simply means him letting me off and counting me as a law-abiding citizen, then gratitude and not love is all I have. In other words, I can never really love the God who is essentially just the ruler. And that, ironically, means I can never keep the greatest command, to love the Lord my God. But then Reeves offers another way, the biblical way, to think about God. Consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the beauty of the triune God. It is a lane that ends happily in a very different place, with a very different sort of God. How? Well, just the fact that Jesus is the Son really says it all. Being a son means he has a father. The God he reveals is first and foremost a father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the God. That is who God has revealed himself to be. Not first and foremost creator or ruler, but Father. So here is the Son of God, fully God, having assumed full humanity in order to fulfill his mission of saving a people for himself, and for which the Father affirms him with his love. And then we learn something more about Jesus in verse 12. He is sent into the wilderness. Who was in the wilderness in the Old Testament? It was the Israelites, God's people, as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they didn't come out of it well. They fell for every temptation. Now here is Jesus in the wilderness, withstanding temptation. Jesus is the Israel that the Jewish people could never be. Jesus fulfills Israel's mission of being a light to the Gentiles. But more fundamentally than that, not only is Jesus the new Israel, he is the second Adam. What did Adam do? He rebelled against God. He succumbed to temptation. Now here is Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness in verse 14, being tempted by Satan, just as Adam was tempted in the garden. And Jesus does not sin. He feels the full force of temptation. I so often give in to temptation, so I have no idea what the full force of it is. But Jesus never sinned. So he went through his life resisting the most powerful temptation. And so he lived with the animals like Adam. Angels attended him. He really felt the full force of temptation. He was fully human. And so the angels helped him. Secondly, the king's message. Fred Winters was a Baptist minister who was shot and killed during a Sunday service on March the 8th, 2009, by a troubled young man. A week after the tragic event, his wife Cindy was interviewed on television. When asked about her husband's alleged killer, Winters spoke only a message of forgiveness. I do not have any hatred or even hard feelings towards him. We have been praying for him. One of the things that my daughter said to me after this happened was, you know, I hope he comes to learn to love Jesus through all of this. We are not angry at all, and we firmly believe that he can find hope and forgiveness and peace through this by coming to know Jesus. And we hope that happens for him. Wow. Could you say that? And yet this is the implication of Jesus' message. Verse 14. John the Baptist is now in prison. Jesus goes into Galilee preaching. What does he preach? There he is proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news of God? The good news is that there is forgiveness, even for murderers. We'll see as we go on in Mark that Jesus dies on the cross to pay for the sin of the vilest offender. And so he says here in verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is the realm of God's rule. The murderer of Fred Winters is outside of God's kingdom. He is cut off from God as king. He is in rebellion against God as king. He knows nothing of God's love. But the kingdom of God has come near. The murderer can step into the kingdom of God. Probably you're not a murderer. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are outside of the kingdom of God. You are rebelling against God's rule. You are outside of his love. But the kingdom of God has come near. It is near to you. All you have to do to experience the kingdom of God is at the end of verse 15. repent and believe the good news. What does repent mean? Repent means to turn right away from your sin, to turn away from rebelling against God, turn to Jesus. Make him your king. Commit your life to him. Trust him. Follow him. Repent and believe the good news. The content of the good news is not fully spelt out here. But the good news, as we will see as we go along, is that Jesus has paid for all our sin when he died on the cross. We can be completely forgiven and know that we're going to heaven. It's not until chapter 8, verse 31, that he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's why there's good news. Jesus has paid for our sin. Whether you're a murderer or whether you're a respectable sinner. And that brings us thirdly to the king's call, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Notice the authority of Jesus. When Jesus calls someone, it is irresistible. Simon and Andrew hear Jesus calling. Immediately, they leave everything and follow him. And that's how it should be with us. We had a church member who trained her children to exhibit instant, joyful obedience. That's how it should be with Jesus. Instant, joyful obedience. And when Jesus calls, there is no delaying. His call is irresistible. Look at verse 19. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and the hired men, and followed him. That's what happens when Jesus calls. So why do we fight him? Why do we delay when we hear his call? Why would you want to resist him? It's such wonderful good news. There was a conversation between a Muslim sheikh and a Christian missionary named Brother Andrew. The sheikh had recently ordered the killing of 8 Israelis because the Israelis had killed 4 Palestinians. Brother Andrew asked the sheikh, "Who appointed you judge and jury and gave you authority to order such killings?" The sheikh replied, "I'm not the judge and jury. I am merely an instrument of God's judgment." Brother Andrew asked, "What place is there then for forgiveness?" The sheikh replied, "Forgiveness is only for those who deserve it." That's not what the Bible means by forgiveness. Jesus calls people into his grace. This is what theologians call irresistible grace. When Jesus calls you by his grace into his grace, you will come. The disciples are sinful. but they are called by grace, into grace, just as they are. And they come. And instead of fishing for fish, they now seek to win people for Christ. Verse 17. It's a mark of being inside God's grace that you now live your life winning people for Christ. You don't say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling me. Now I'm okay." You say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling me into your grace. Now I want others to come with me. I really do. So I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to reach out to them." Maybe some of us will put on pancake parties. Called to live inside God's grace, winning people for Christ, confident in the irresistible call of Jesus. So what we must do is ask Jesus to call our friends, to call our family, to call our colleagues. We need to pray that he would do this. The king's identity, the king's message, the king's call. Will you explore further with us the identity of Jesus? Will you listen to the king's message? Will you answer his call? Will you ask him to be your savior and king? Will you live your life for him? There really is no greater joy, and I commend to you living for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his amazing love in coming to be our Savior. We thank you for your love, Father, with which you affirmed your Son. Thank you for drawing us into your love. And thank you for the King's message. Thank you that we have a wonderful gospel to proclaim. Thank you for the authority of the King as he calls. Thank you that he called us and we came. And Lord, we pray that we would see this again and again. Please, Lord, Lord Jesus, call our friends and families and colleagues and neighbours. Call them, Lord, we pray. And use us as your spokespeople. Please, Lord, would we see many people becoming Christians in this coming year. For Jesus' sake. Amen.